Well, if you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. As you turn there, just we're going to see that this is a passage that if it were up to many preachers and pastors, we would just skip along and pretend it's not there and get to the rich young ruler and, you know, have a really emotional time in that passage. But that's not what we do here. We go line by line through the Word of God because we believe that what you hold in your hands is the very Word of God, and every passage, every verse, every word, in fact, matters. And so this is important for us this morning. Though it's difficult passage, though it's something that where it might feel more like a lesson than some inspiring message, I trust that the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, would minister to each one of us in a special way, because He wrote this for your good, Christian, and for His glory. So let's look at it. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 15 this morning. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. And some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And He answered and said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to Him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to Him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." But He said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Verse 13, "Then some children were brought to Him, so that He might lay His hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to Me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' And after laying His hands on them, He departed from there." The title of this sermon is "A New Value System." A new value system. It's my desire this morning, dear saints, that you would live like a citizen of heaven while being a visitor on earth. I recently heard a testimony up from somebody who grew up in a foreign place, another country, and migrated over to America. She described how there were daily reminders that she was a foreigner in a new place, a new land. I mean, of course, besides the language, the new different language and the language barrier, there was the customs of America that we're just used to. There are the habits of daily life and the schedule. There's the culture of American culture. And there's, and along with that, all a whole different kind of value system that Americans seem to live by than other people from different countries and cultures. This was very different, especially having grown up in another country in a very different culture. It was jarring just how different life was here. And she said something that was poignant. She said, for a long time, she felt like she had a home here, but this wasn't home. It was just where she got her mail. You know, the Christian is a foreigner in a distant land. We're not home. Our citizenship is in heaven, church. And we are called to, as it were, have our own language, have our own habits, have our own culture, and have our own value system that is different from the land in which we live. The reality is that this is not our home. It's just where we get our mail. Jesus explains to us just how different the value systems of heaven are from the society around us. When it comes to practical things, especially like marriage, singleness, and children, we're going to be looking at these three things this morning as our Lord teaches us a new value system for the kingdom of heaven, practically down in your day-to-day life, in marriage, singleness, and children. We're going to see the value of marriage, the value of singleness, and the value of children. We're going to spend most of our time on the value of marriage because Jesus does. But we are going to make sure that we give the other two areas its due handling. First of all, the value of marriage. We see in the first couple verses here a transition to a new block, a new section in the narrative of the gospel according to Matthew. Verse 1 and 2, it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. This transitions us now into the final chapters of Jesus' earthly ministry. The next few chapters are going to be his interaction with the Pharisees and the narrative of him actually arriving with a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then after that is just one last sermon of Jesus as he gives a sermon on the other mount, the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. And then from there, it's right to the cross. So we're right here at the end of his earthly ministry. And what we see here is even at the end of his earthly ministry, there is still an ongoing need for physical healing, for God to make sinners whole physically. And we see that in this verse, that large crowds followed him and he healed them there. So still this ongoing need of people around Jesus. But what we see is that is meant to shadow a greater, deeper need that's still ongoing. It's just as much as there is an ongoing need for physical healing and restoration, there is also an ongoing need for spiritual and mental healing and restoration. And that's what he's doing here in these next few chapters, especially chapter 19. He's establishing for us a new value system for the kingdom of heaven. He's trying to calibrate our minds and hearts, our souls, for life in the kingdom. So verse 3 through 6, see the Pharisees here asking Jesus a question. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, saying, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Pharisees here, they ask a question, and it's clear that their intention is an evil intent. They're trying to test or trap Jesus in an unpopular teaching. They know Jesus cuts it straight. He says it like it is. And now that he's entering into Judea, entering into a land where there is already an existing teaching of the Old Testament law that permits a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all, they know that what he's going to say will make him very unpopular with the crowds. So they try to trap him, you see. The popular teaching of rabbis in that day was that men could leave their wives if they were no longer happy with her. And this is an abuse of the teaching of Deuteronomy 24. We're going to get there in a moment. But it's an abuse of the teaching of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 4. And they're going to actually quote it. Jesus' answer, though, is a wonderful example for us for how to work through difficult scripture passages, difficult questions, difficult scenarios in our life. It's a wonderful model for us, whether we're preaching or teaching or just working through stuff in our own lives. What does he do? He goes to the foundation. He goes all the way down to the foundation of the thing in question. The foundational principles, the earlier or clearer revelation of Scripture. Where does he go? He goes to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He quotes from Genesis 1:27 in verse 4 that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, alluding to the equality between man and woman. And then he quotes Genesis 2:24 in verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Elevating the view and reminding them of the original beauty and high calling of marriage. So what Jesus does is he allows what's crystal clear in Scripture to set the parameters for those that are either hazy or unclear to us in the moment. Wonderful help to you and I. If you're worried or wondering about what decision to make, whether it's your job or your finances or family or whatever else, go to the clear scriptures. Go to the foundational principles. Let those hem you in from bad decisions and from sin. What Jesus does here, he defines marriage. They're asking about divorce. Well, divorce of what is divorce? Divorce is the ending of a marriage. Well, let's talk about marriage. We know what marriage is, Jesus says. He refers to these verses. Here's his point. Marriage is a God-given covenant for life between a man and a woman to be bound together as one in love, as complementing companions under God. You want a definition for marriage? There you go. Marriage is God-given. Man did not make marriage. Therefore, we can't change what it is. Societies don't invent marriage. Therefore, they cannot change it. It's a God-given covenant as well. Marriage is a God-given covenant. That means it's a promise. It's a promise to be wedded to that person. And it's a covenant meant for life. It's a commitment. It's a lifelong commitment. And Jesus, when Jesus refers to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, he shows us it's a covenant between a man and a woman. It is a covenant between a man and a woman, meaning any other definition of marriage is not marriage in God's eyes. That's not what he established. It's a God-given covenant for life between a man and a woman to be bound together as one in love. This is what he's saying in verse 5. And verse 6, that two become one flesh. The man leaves father and mother, clings to his wife, and they are fused together into one life, one flesh. That's what he says in verse 6. Therefore, they are no longer two, but one flesh. You're not talking about roommates here, just finding another place to live. You're talking about one life that is being severed and ripped apart. That's why he says, if God does that, if God instituted marriage, if God is the great affirmer of marriage, then what he brings together, we don't have the right to separate, to take apart. If he makes something, we don't have the prerogative as his creation to unmake what he made. We understand that marriage, again, is a God-given covenant for life between a man and a woman to be bound together as one in love, as complementing companions under God. A man and a woman, a husband and a wife, are called to fulfill their God-given roles of husband and wife, equal yet distinct. And they're to do this under God, under his authority and by his power. The point is, church, is that you and I need to live as citizens of heaven. Heaven has given us what marriage is and what it should look like. Live up to that standard. Fulfill that. Enjoy that. Pursue that. Don't be distracted. Don't compromise with the culture around us. It's not our culture. We don't get our cues from them. This is what marriage is. So live like a citizen of heaven. Jesus' point here is that if God made marriage this way, we as mankind have no right to change or dissolve it as we see fit. In fact, Malachi 2:16, God says, "I hate divorce." It's clear. He hates it. But the Pharisees, they have a verse. They have a verse. They continue to debate Jesus. Look at verse 7 and 8. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." The Pharisees take the words of Deuteronomy 24 and they interpret it as Moses commanding divorce. Now let me read to you Deuteronomy 24 from verse 1 through 4. It says, "If a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house." And it goes on, she becomes another man's wife. Then in verse 4, her former husband is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. That's the full context. That's a full command that they're quoting from. So they're cherry picking one quote, one small line out of that to to give them license to just do whatever they want. But if you listen carefully, the command is not that you must divorce your wife. Let me read it slowly, a section of it. If a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in his eyes because, not for any reason, but because he has found some indecency in her, alluding to immorality, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and if she becomes another man's wife, but then ends that marriage, it says, here's the command. Her former husband is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. That's the command. That's a prohibition. You get married to somebody, they're immoral. You have the right to end the marriage because of the immorality. They send them away. That lady gets married to someone else, and that marriage ends for whatever reason. You can't have her back. Why? Because what would inevitably happen? God knows this. What would inevitably happen? And there are churches like this. What would inevitably happen is men start trading their wives back and forth with sinful intent, treating women like property to be bartered back and forth. That's what would happen. And God knows that. And to restrain their evil sin, he sets up guardrails, primarily to protect his holiness and his honor in the congregation, but also to protect the vulnerable women from being treated this way. The command is to stop men from trading wives back and forth like property. It is meant to protect the wife, to place value on her. Look at verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. You see, the fact is, divorce is a devastating reality in this sin-cursed world. And so in order to restrain and protect the vulnerable, God gave commands concerning divorce without ever commanding divorce. I want to be clear. Notice the wording. Verse 7. They said to him, why did Moses command the divorce? Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted divorce. They thought they're being commanded to divorce. God says, I'm not commanding you. God never commanded you to divorce. He permitted you to divorce in certain cases. He gave commands concerning divorce without ever commanding divorce. He regulated it so that we would not be given over to greater evils, compounding our sin upon themselves. So the question is, million-dollar question that we're all here for this morning is, when is divorce, quote-unquote, permitted? When is it permitted? Verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus instructs here that divorce is permitted in the case of immorality. What immorality is, it is a violation of the marriage covenant. It unravels the covenant that and the promises that were made when a man and a woman come together in marriage. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul gives us another situation where divorce is permitted. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 through 16, you can jot it down or scan it, you know, while I'm talking. That's fine. Paul gives us another situation there where divorce is permitted. And that is when one person willfully abandons the marriage. So when one person willfully abandons or leaves the marriage entirely, and the idea is pursues divorce, that's part of the idea, at least, then the person that's left there is not required to hold on to the marriage. They're free to let it go if the other person is trying to abandon the marriage. They're free to let it go. Now, there are 1,000 questions about 1,000 different situations. Does the case of immorality include pornography? I would say that if it's an enslavement to pornography where it's a life-dominating sin, yes. What about when somebody is being abused? I would say that when a spouse is abusing their wife, it's usually the man to the wife, but it can go the other way, I suppose. But when the husband is abusing the wife, that is tantamount to pushing her away. For because she can't dwell in that situation for her own safety. And he may not be leaving the home, but he's pushing her out. So he is, by all accounts, abandoning the marriage. And so that would be permission to divorce. And there are various degrees of all of these things. And where and when do we cross that line? Scripture doesn't give us an exact pinpointed place, time, situation, or act. He gives us these clear guidelines, but what he also gives the church are shepherds who lovingly and carefully guide the sheep through these different situations. And we just make the best decision that we think is there, that is available. So these are the clear guidelines. There are all sorts of 1,000 questions and 1,000 different scenarios. That's why God gives leaders. He gives shepherds to the church to help work through all of those nuances by his word. Now, Jesus says here, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries to another woman commits adultery. So if there is divorce and then remarriage, and that divorce is illegitimate, in God's eyes you're still married to that person that you were first married to, and that marriage never stopped. You might have a certificate that says you're divorced, but in God's eyes it was an illegitimate divorce, and you're still married to that person. And you go and marry another person, you're committing adultery. But, if you divorce and it's legitimate under these guidelines, the biblical guidelines, if it is a legitimate divorce, then the reality is the marriage vows are no longer binding. This is because one or both of the parties of the marriage have effectively undone the covenant. And so now there's freedom to remarry. In fact, in the cases of biblical legitimate divorce, remarriage is allowed and encouraged. It's desirable and good, according to Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:14, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, and keep house, and give the enemy no opportunity for reviling. That talks about widows, but it could be argued that it's applicable to younger men and women who face divorce. In all of this, though, even the remarriage of someone has to be done under the authority of biblical principles, like 1 Corinthians 7:39, where it says, only in the Lord. You're not free to marry just whoever you want. They have to be a believer in Christ. Now, people today, I want to sum up this section here. People today, including believers, who are operating out of the flesh, so that includes us at times, dear ones, can act like the Pharisees here. What are the Pharisees doing? They are looking for loopholes in the law where they can fit their sin into. The Pharisees are looking for loopholes in the law for their sin. We can do that, can't we? Some would say, well, there's no strict law in the Bible against drinking alcohol. I just can't get drunk. And so, as long as I can remember what happened the day before, and I didn't black out drunk, then I'm fine, right? They use the law as a loophole for their dependence on alcohol. That, friends, is a sin. They focus on do not get drunk, and they say, well, I didn't do that. But they ignore the rest of the verse. Rather be filled with the Spirit. Are you obeying that part of the law? It's in the same verse. Or, marijuana is legal. Well, I'm stepping on toes. Marijuana is legal. There's, you know, I mean, it's not outlawed anymore anyways. It was, but, you know, we've evolved as a culture and a society now. I mean, after all, God made it. God made the plant, didn't he? Did God make the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Was it a sin for Adam and Eve to eat of that? So just because God makes something doesn't mean you have license. See? People will say, well, I'm not breaking the law so I can get high. No, you cannot. Or, the command in 1 Peter to make a defense for the hope that is within you. People use that law as a loophole for their anger and their combativeness against people that disagree with them. They say, I'm standing for truth. But all the while, it's really their honor and their reputation online that they're defending. They don't want to be made to look like a fool. And so you become angry and combative in the comment section or wherever else. Or, the words of Scripture where it says, love your enemies, or excuse me, love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible says that, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is great like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. People take that verse and they say, see, God commands me to love myself. But does he? Is the command to love yourself or is the command to love your neighbor? It's to love your neighbor, dear one. The assumption is you already love yourself. That's the problem. You love yourself inordinately, and you love yourself at the expense of your neighbor. He's saying, flip that around. Love your neighbor at the expense of yourself. You see, people try and take that phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, and use it as a loophole to promote selfishness and self-idolatry. That's really what it is. I need me time. I need to love myself before I can love you. Or whatever other self-idolatrous phrases you want to put. Christian, this isn't your home. And the value system that you should live by does not come from this world. It comes from heaven. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So, the conversation here, it shifts. Now, the conversation shifts a little bit. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, but the disciples, his disciples are there, they're standing by, and he starts talking to them because they ask him a question. And as we keep going here, I want to help you see that there's a thread that's connecting all of this together. Secondly, we see the value of singleness. Look at verse 10. Let me say this. Jesus here, what he does is his answer to the Pharisees' question, it exposed the sinful hardness of their hearts while also elevating the view and expectation of marriage and the value of wives. As the disciples are listening to Jesus, they're staggered at the difficulty of this, of the expectation. And so what they say is in verse 10 and 11, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. So the disciples' comment here shows there is still a remnant of sin and sinfulness and selfishness in their hearts that they're dealing with. I mean, ask the question, better for whom, right? Notice it says, they say, if it's like this, it is better not to marry. Better for who? Better for who? See, the reality is they're thinking about themselves. It's better for me not to marry and then get trapped in a difficult marriage. You know what? Just forget it. I'm not up for that. I'll settle for singleness. Now, Jesus says in verse 11, what he's saying there is, yes, the biblical standards of marriage are indeed difficult. And not all men can abide by them. However, if God sovereignly orchestrates it so that you get married to someone, then he has given that to you. And if he gives you marriage, then he'll give you the strength and the faith and the wisdom to be married and remain married. He'll give it the strength that's needed to live like a citizen of heaven in your marriage. Now, since the disciples brought up singleness, Jesus uses this time to clear up this topic. Look at verse 12. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He was able to accept this, let him accept it. For some to remain single was not very common in Jewish culture of Jesus' day. In fact, if someone remains unmarried, single, in that culture, it was looked down on. In fact, the assumption was that if you're single, you must be a eunuch. What's a eunuch? I'll give you the PG version. What's a eunuch is someone who is physically unable to produce children or even perform the act that results in the production of children. Is that clear? Okay. The assumption of this culture that Jesus is speaking into is, well, if you're single, then you're probably one of those. Why would you not get married? What's wrong with you? There must be something wrong. In the Old Testament, eunuchs were not allowed to join Israel in worship. And we see that in Deuteronomy 23. But that was because of the connection of being a eunuch with the practice of pagan worship. And that stigma of being a eunuch associated with being involved in pagan worship, that stigma and not being allowed to be part of Israel's worship is likely what's behind the culture of Jesus' day, where it looks down on the unmarried. However, in Isaiah 56, verse 3 through 5, God graciously gives a wonderful promise to eunuchs who leave their former idolatry, follow and worship Christ or worship God alone. Listen to this. Isaiah 56, 3 through 5. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. The idea is I can't bear fruit. Verse 4, for thus says Yahweh, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Now, aside from the fact that this is fulfilled in part in the New Testament in the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, Jesus' words in our passage echoes the promises of Isaiah 56. Now, there are three ways somebody can become a eunuch. Jesus says the first two are physical and usually involuntary. By the way, this is it is amazing that the Lord does, and Scripture does, speak to this anomaly of what's called today an intersex person who has, there's difficulty figuring out what gender that child is at birth. It does speak to that even in this verse. God knows that that's there, and he addresses it. He gives parameters for what to do with that kind of person and how that person ought to live. But that's not the focus of this passage. His focus is on the third category of how somebody becomes a eunuch. It's a voluntary and spiritual act or decision. Notice in verse 12, there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So it's voluntary, it's spiritual, it's not a physical removal of things. And notice the motivation is for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. What a contrast this is. Did you notice how the disciples said, I'll just be single and not marry because that's easier for me? And it's all about them and their selfish motivation. And then Jesus says, no. Singleness is not about you. It's about the kingdom of heaven. That a single person can accept or receive, whether it's temporary or permanent, they can receive singleness for the kingdom of heaven, not spend it on self. Jesus commends singleness here. You see, the reality, church, is that a single person is not incomplete if they're in Christ. You need to understand that. A single person, I was reminded of this recently from a teacher. A single person is, if they are in Christ, they are not incomplete. They are whole in Him. Let us not speak to or of them as if they're missing something. Is that clear? Single people, call us out on that. In fact, the Apostle Paul preferred singleness because of his ability to give himself over to Christ's kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 to 34, he says, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And the woman who is unmarried, he says in verse 34, and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. Dear single person, if this describes you, if you are using and living out your singleness for the kingdom of heaven, for the Lord, concerned about the things of the Lord, seeking to please Him, seeking to be holy both in body and spirit, if that describes you in your singleness, God says He'll bless you. He'll give you something better than children to carry on the family name. He'll give you a memorial, a name, a legacy that is eternal because it's connected to Him. You see, a single person can reproduce themselves through evangelism and discipleship, passing on the life-giving gospel and the character of Christ to a new generation. And if you're willing to accept this for your life, Jesus says at the end of verse 12, if you're willing to accept that for your life, whether it's temporary or permanent, then Jesus would urge you, accept it. Accept your singleness with zeal to live like a citizen of heaven. So have you caught on to the theme here that's running through this passage? Notice the people Jesus is talking about. The wife, the single, and lastly, children. Verse 13 to 15, we'll cover this rather quickly. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them to pray. The disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. This is where the theme becomes clear. In verse 3 and 7, we saw wives treated like a piece of property that a husband can dispose of as he wishes. In verse 10, we see the disciples look down on singles as lacking what's needed to get married. And now we see children treated as hindrances to the kingdom, don't we? Notice here how, as children are brought to Jesus, the disciples stepped in to stop Jesus from wasting his time, as it were, with these little kids. They thought it was wrong that they would bother Jesus with such an insignificant thing as praying for a child. So they rebuked them. But in turn, Jesus rebukes them, his disciples, to not hinder the children from coming to him. The end of verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, teaches us that childlike humility is what's required to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's already taught this in Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4, where he says, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore will humble himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The key here is that he is commending the humility and the dependence of a child. That in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to be humble and dependent on God's grace to save you. And by the way, I do want to point out here that children were commonly present. They were commonly there when Jesus was teaching and ministering. Have you picked up on that as we've been walking through the Gospels? In fact, the biblical pattern is that children are there when the saints gather and God's word is preached. In Nehemiah 8, I'll give you three examples. In Nehemiah 8, when Ezra read from the book of the law of God, explaining and giving insight and provided understanding of the reading, it says in verse 2, the people present were men, women, and all who could understand when listening. And the commentators all agree, that's children who can understand. In the Gospels, children are there, were there at the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14. They were feeding there at the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15. They were there when Jesus was teaching in Matthew 18 and here in Matthew 19. They were there when he cleansed the temple and sang his praises in Matthew 21. And by the way, did you ever notice that when Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the New Testament churches, he addresses the children directly? In passages like Ephesians 6, verse 1, and Colossians 3, verse 20, he does not say, hey, parents, tell your children to obey you. What does he say, church? Children, obey your parents. So, what does that mean? When the letters were read to the church that was gathered, the children were there to hear that command. So the question is children's ministry wrong? No. As long as it doesn't prevent the children from being with the gathered saints in worship and sitting under the preached word. There is plenty of biblical room for a children's class where we teach them systematically at their learning level. But church, I want to be honest with you. I am becoming more and more convinced that when a child is at an age when they can understand biblical truths at any level, usually around kindergarten, they should be with us in this room. So I ask your patience as we prayerfully and slowly move in that direction. But Jesus isn't directly teaching about that here. What is he saying? He is saying that when we look at children, church, when we look at children, we should not see an inconvenience to ministry or a hindrance to my life. When we look at children, we should see a reflection of our spiritual state before God. We should see a sweet picture of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. See, why does this all matter? Why does it matter about the value of wives and marriage and singleness and children? Why? Because they are all pictures in one way or another of the power and the work of the gospel. You see, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And so we can't go around flippantly divorcing that where it's not biblically warranted because it messes up the picture of the gospel, where Christ loves his bride and sacrificed himself for her to save her and to wash her and make her clean. And singleness is all about the Christian's devotion to God and how a eunuch is set free from the things of this world and the other relationships so that Christ and God can be primary in their pursuit of life. And what higher calling is that? Is there than that for someone who has been transformed by the gospel? And children, again, reflect the childlike humility that we all must have in order to receive the grace of God and his forgiveness by faith. See, all of this goes back to the gospel. It goes back to the cross. Our citizenship, church, is in heaven. We are called to have our own kind of language, habits, culture, and value systems. The reality is that this isn't our home. It's just where we get our mail. So live like a citizen of heaven. In all these three categories of marriage and singleness and children, Jesus takes the value system of our culture and turns it upside down. This is a new value system that we are handed that must mark us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven while living on this earth. Let us do that together. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you.